been trying to find some decent Christmas jokes, but I haven't heard any. But if you've got any, let me know afterwards, won't you? I had the laugh at one of our neighbours who was putting out his Christmas lights as I was walking past, and he said, "I'm taking this COVID-19 very seriously." He said, "I've blocked up the chimney in case we have any intruders on Christmas Eve." And I like the story of the little boy who said to his dad, "Dad, Dad, you know, I said I wanted a bicycle for Christmas." "Well, it's all right, you don't need to get one. I found one behind the wardrobe." After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, thus Matthew sums up the most wonderful and staggering fact of history. Bethlehem has been made a precious name to us by many carols, not least by Phillips Brooks' hymn, "O Little Town of Bethlehem." It was a place rich in history. Here Jacob buried his beloved Rachel when she died giving birth to Benjamin. That's what lies behind verse 18 towards the end of the reading, where it says Rachel crying for her children. It was here David was born, so it's often called City of David. And what could be more appropriate than for David's great descendant to be born here? The name means house of bread, because it was in the middle of a grain growing area. Here was born one who grew up to say, "I am the bread of life." And it was actually quite a small place. It was indeed a little town of Bethlehem. So it was a fitting place for one to be born who grew up to say, "I am among you as one who serves," and who said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." We get very sentimental at Christmas, and we tend to assume that the rest of the world is celebrating with us and reflecting on the message of peace on earth and goodwill towards men. It always amuses me how the news bulletins are very much shortened over Christmas, as though nothing much is happening apart from Christmas. For example, on Radio 4, the news bulletins are usually 10 or 15 minutes, but last night when we put on the 10 o'clock news, it was reduced to 1 minute so they could get onto the Christmas programmes. But terrible things are still happening in the world. 20,000 children die every day from preventable diseases and starvation, Christmas Day included. Wars are still raging in places like Yemen and Eastern Congo, even at Christmas. No Christmas Day truce like we hear of in 1914. And millions, billions even, of our fellow human beings are living under oppression and in fear. Now, I get my leg pulled because they tend to take the church year, the liturgical year, seriously, you know, Rogation Tide and Ember Days and all those sort of things, Advent and Lent. And only the other day I said to Will, "What are we doing in Trinity to mark Plough Sunday and Plough Monday?" They fall in January. And in the Middle Ages, what they used to do, they used to bring the ploughs into church to be blessed, you see, and on Plough Sunday. And then Plough Monday, they decorated them and paraded them around the parish. And this was in preparation for the ploughing, which would begin in February and March. And reading between the lines, I think it was a bit of a money-raising exercise for the parish. But it always seems to me that the church year has it right when it fixes St. Stephen's Day. Good King Wenceslas looked out on the Feast of Stephen. When is that? The 26th of December. The very day after Christmas Day is appointed as the day to remember the first Christian martyr. And today, the 27th, Holy Innocents Day, the day set aside to remember the babies slaughtered at Bethlehem. And Matthew recognizes the fact that while this wonderful event is taking place at Bethlehem, sin and evil are still present in the world. In the very same chapter as he records the birth of the Saviour, we have the deception of Herod, the appalling massacre of the children under 2 years, and the flight of a young couple and a newly born baby as refugees to Egypt. Sadly, as Christmas happens, on the one hand, the world, evil and suffering continue on the other. Christ was born in Bethlehem into a troubled world. And for all our busyness and for all our many concerns and for all our divisions and all our discussions, in the end, everything boils down to the question, what is your response to the child born at Bethlehem? As it used to say on those wayside pulpits you used to see sometimes outside churches, what think ye of Christ? And there is no more important question. As so often, Scripture calls us to note the contrasts. See the contrast between a helpless, vulnerable baby born to be king in the hearts of men and a cruel, ruthless dictator whose power stemmed from his appointment by the Romans, the occupying power at that time in Palestine. See the contrast between the men from the east seeking the truth according to the lights they had, and a power-mad ruler seeking to extinguish the light. It's often pointed out the different reactions to the birth of Jesus of Herod and the wise men, but I'd suggest to you there are three groups involved. There's the wise men, or magi, more about them later. And there's King Herod, but there's another group as well in verse 4 of our reading. The chief priests and the teachers of the law. What about their reaction? And so this morning I want us to look at those three groups and what they did when confronted with a new king born at Bethlehem. Let's take the Magi first, as they appear first in the story. Who were they exactly, the Magi? Well, that's a very good question. I'm very glad you asked me that question. Well, they were a tribe amongst the Persian people. They were a tribe in Persia who was set aside to be priests. Rather like the tribe of Levi was set aside in Israel. One story has it that whenever they fought a battle, they always lost. So they decided that it would be more profitable to renounce war and study knowledge instead. They were scholars. They were interpreters of dreams. They were advisors to rulers. They collected manuscripts from various places. They probably had a copy of the Jewish scriptures. And they studied the stars, as it was widely believed the events in the heavens affected or foretold events on earth. Yeah, lots of people still believe that. I'm always amazed how many people take horoscopes seriously. Do you remember Flanders and Swann? Anybody remember Flanders and Swann? Michael Flanders and Donald Swann? They had a song about called My Horoscope. Jupiter passed through Orion and came into conjunction with Mars, Saturn speeding through acres of space to an unusual place in the stars. And I gaze at the planets in wonder, at the trouble and time they expend, and all to warn me to be careful in dealings involving a friend. Now, there'd been much speculation as to what they actually saw in the sky. A conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn and Mars happened in 7 BC. There was a conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn on Monday night, and you couldn't see it because it was just after sunset. It was so cloudy you couldn't see it. But it was the first time it had happened for 800 years, actually, a conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn in the western sky. Some people think that that's what they'd seen, and for various reasons, we won't go into it all about what Jupiter stood for and what Saturn stood for in astrology, but they came to the conclusion it was a new king, and it was tied up with the Jewish people. But perhaps what they saw was something miraculous. Verse 9 and 10 about the star ending up above the place where he was born certainly suggests to me, it didn't sound to me like Jupiter and Saturn in conjunction in the western sky. It sounded like something miraculous. But we shall never know for certain. Legend has been busy with the wise men. We don't know how many there were. In the Eastern Orthodox Church, the tradition is that there were 12, and I've remarked before that the casting for the Nativity play must be difficult in the Eastern Orthodox Church. The tradition that there were three wise men does not appear until at least 300 AD. And the tradition that there were kings comes hundreds of years after that. And the names Caspar and Balthazar and what have you, they come later again. There's much we'd like to know about them, but don't. But we can say this, they were genuinely seeking. Jesus laid down a very important principle in Matthew 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. Jesus is saying that those that do not receive are those who never ask in the first place. The ones who do not find are the ones who don't seek. And those for whom the doors stay closed are those who never knock. Now, this is not to say that sincerity is enough. Far from it. But it is to say that God, who knows all our hearts, will honour genuine seeking after truth. In Acts, we read about a Roman centurion called Cornelius. He was a good man, but he did not know Christ. His generous gifts and his fervent prayers did not make him a Christian. But God knew the genuineness of his seeking heart, and Peter was able to say to him, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God." And after Peter explained God's plan of salvation in Jesus Christ, Cornelius became a Christian. God honoured his seeking. Impressed by what they saw in the skies at night, these wise men set out for Judea, hundreds of miles away, to find out what it meant. Isn't it amazing that men with so little to go on should venture so far, endure months, perhaps years of hardship, and face all sorts of uncertainty in order to find the one signified by the star? And when they found him, they wanted to give him costly gifts and to worship him. They even recognize him as the King of the Jews. And we don't hear that title again in Matthew's Gospel until 30 or so years later, when it was written on a sign nailed to a cross by Pilate. And so they bring their gifts, which we all know symbolize aspects of the work of Jesus Christ. Gold for a king, symbol of wealth and symbol of power. Frankincense, symbol of worship, symbol of priesthood, reminding us that in Jesus we have a great high priest. And myrrh, well, myrrh really basically is a perfume. And the main point about it is that it was very, very costly. That may have been part of the point of the gift, only the very best for this special person. But it is, of course, also associated with death, with embalming. And we remember that Christ comes ultimately to be sacrificed for our sin on the cross. They came seeking. By God's grace, they found Christ and were enabled to recognize something of who he was. And they worshipped. And then it says they returned by another route, having been warned in a dream. Much has been made of that. Once we have met Christ, we travel on a different route. So that's the wise men. And we are called to learn from them, from the length they went to, seeking the truth. From their willingness to worship him when they found him, and from the costly gifts they bring him. What are we ready to offer Christ? We don't know exactly where in Bethlehem Jesus was born. There is a very strong tradition that goes back to quite early in Christian history that he was born in a cave. You see, Bethlehem is on a hill, and on the side of the hill, dotted about, were limestone caves. And it was the custom to build a house above a cave and then use the cave as a stable. Above the cave, that as early as 150 AD was believed to be the birthplace of Christ, was built the Church of the Nativity, which people go to see today. One writer describes how on one side of the Church of Nativity, there's a very small door which you have to stoop very low to get through. Once inside, you go down steps to a small cave, and there is a star set in the floor, and around it in Latin, "Here Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary." We will never know for certain if that really was the spot. But there's something very powerful, isn't there, in the symbolism that the church where the cave is has a door so low that all who enter it must stoop. It is supremely fitting that every man should approach the infant Jesus on his knees. The wise men came seeking. They found and they worshipped. The second group in the story are the chief priests and the teachers of the law. Well, they had no problem at all in answering Herod's question, "Where will the Messiah be born?" Oh, that's easy. Bethlehem, of course. It says so in the prophet Micah. But do they do anything about it? From Jerusalem to Bethlehem is about the distance from here to Widnes, about 5 miles. You could walk it. Did they go to greet the Saviour along with the shepherds and the wise men? Here were the religious leaders of the Jews. They had the prophecies and the promises of the living God, and he did nothing about them. They were totally indifferent. I think there may have been two things at work here. One, they might have said to each other, "Who are these foreigners to be telling us about the Jewish Messiah?" It's possible, isn't it, to miss the truth, not so much because you doubt the message, but because you don't like the messenger that God has chosen. But I think even more, their indifference came from a smugness that we see from the Pharisees and the priests at the temple later in the Gospels. We're the chosen people. We've arrived. We know it all. We can quote chapter and verse. And therein lies a great danger for every one of us. John Wesley once said that it was his biggest fear that the Methodists would one day show the form of religion without the power. We may know the scriptures inside out. We may pride ourselves on the purity of our teachings and our doctrine. But it counts for nothing if we do not follow through on the implications and the response demanded by them. So one group comes seeking and they worship him. One group shows smug indifference. And finally, in the person of Herod, sheer antagonism and rejection. Now, the history and the politics of Palestine at the time were rather complicated, and people, not surprisingly, find it all confusing. They say, weren't the Romans supposed to be ruling in Palestine at the time? Who was this Herod fellow? And wasn't he supposed to be part of the Roman Empire? And the other thing is that the descendants of Herod took the name Herod as a sort of family name or title. So there's about 7 different Herods floating about in the New Testament, just to add to the fun, so to speak. The Romans were indeed the final authority in Palestine, but they preferred, if they could, to rule indirectly through local rulers, if they found someone who was acceptable to them. And in 47 BC, they appointed Herod as governor, and then in 40 BC, they gave him the title king, and he ruled over Palestine for nearly 40 years. Like a lot of people who rule for a long time, he became paranoid, suspicious of everyone else, and convinced that people were plotting against him. As well as ordering the deaths of his wife, his mother-in-law, and three of his sons, he killed over the years hundreds of people. He actually laid it down that when he was dying, 300 of the leading citizens of Jerusalem should be rounded up and killed, because, he said, no one will mourn my death, but I want to ensure that there are genuine tears in Israel when I die. It was to this man that these strange visitors from the east came with their tale of one who was born to be king. We can well imagine his reaction. By this time he had held power for 40 years and he had committed many crimes to retain that power. So he would have been horrified by the story these men brought. But he was crafty with it. He dressed it up as a desire to worship him. Come back and tell me where he is and I'll go and worship him too. I had a friend in college who, before he trained for the ministry, lived for some years in South Africa in the time of apartheid. And he said that during the apartheid years, if any church was suspected of preaching things that were not sympathetic to the nationalist government and sympathetic to the apartheid system, they very often, the government sent government agents in to infiltrate the congregation. But they would always come into the congregation pretending to be genuine worshippers, wanting to know more. And he said there was one minister who got wise to this. And you know how in the notices, Eric quite rightly said, if you're worshipping with us for the first time, there's a special welcome to you. Well, this minister would say at the beginning of the service, we would like to extend a very warm welcome to those who have been sent by the government this morning. We do hope you learn something. When the wise men didn't return, Herod's anger knew no bounds. Now people say, could anybody be so heartless as to kill all the male children under two? Well, in the context of what Herod did in his life, some of the other atrocities, this was a minor incident. And when you look at any newspaper or any news bulletin, you are reminded almost daily of the depths to which human nature can sink and the lengths to which people's cruelty can go. But there is an especially violent and cruel reaction from those who feel threatened by Jesus Christ and his gospel of love and forgiveness. It seems to me that sometimes the enemies of Christ see more clearly than anyone else the implications of the gospel. I often think these are the Pharisees in the gospels. They could see only too clearly that their pettiness and their self-righteousness and indeed their respective position were all threatened by the teaching of Jesus Christ, and they reacted violently. Herod would not be upstaged by anyone. Herod would not submit to anyone else. Herod would not recognize any king but himself. So, three reactions to Jesus. First of all, humility and worship, recognizing him as God's son, living in thankfulness for what God has done for us in Christ, and wanting to learn more. Secondly, smug indifference. I know it all. I don't have anything to learn, and I won't put myself out for any suggestion that God might be doing something new and wonderful and totally unexpected. And thirdly, total opposition to all that Jesus Christ stands for. Refusal to accept what claims he has on our lives. Selfish determination to have our own way at all costs. In the end, it always comes back to that one question. What is your reaction to Jesus Christ? Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. Herod is still with us. He just has other names. The forces ranged against the Christian faith in our modern world are daunting. I believe one of the reasons Matthew wrote his gospel was to encourage the believers in the early church. Opposition is inevitable. The first Christians knew all about it, but it will never, in the providence of God, quench God's mission. When you think of it, all sorts of things could have gone wrong. Mary could have been stoned at Nazareth as an adulteress. Herod could have killed the baby. They could have been attacked on the dangerous journey to Egypt. But none of these things happened, and the baby survived to become the saviour of the world. As John puts it at the beginning of his gospel, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Praise God.